Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this amazing liberty in which we live, where we believe, where we practice openly our religion according to what we believe the Bible tells us, and we're protected in it and not persecuted in it. Thank you so much for that. We pray that you will keep that for us, for these students as they grow up, get married, have their own kids and their own grandkids. Lord, will you preserve that religious liberty for them that you have granted? We pray that you'll help us to learn the history of how you've done that already and before, so that whatever our part is to play in these things in our generation, we'll know rightly what to do and be inspired to do it by the people of the past. Please bless us in our study today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, we want to start at verse 15 and read through verse 21. Now, Angie, you please start us, since you're here on the dealer's left, and you four go around and take another turn until we've read Exodus 1, 15 to 21.
Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah.
And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live.
Notwithstanding, the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but preserved alive the men children.
And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, why have ye done this thing, and saved the men children alive?
And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them.
Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty.
And because the midwives feared God, therefore he made them houses.
Amen. All right, ye old quiz. Or, since we're going to be talking about Geneva today, le quiz. Number one, what monarch came to the throne when King Henry VIII died? What monarch came to the throne when King Henry VIII died? We're looking for name and number. Question number two. What year was that? What year was that? King Henry VIII died and the next monarch came to the throne. Question number three. In the late 1540s and early 1550s, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury who instituted so many reforms in the late 1540s, early 1550s? Who was the Archbishop of Canterbury who instituted so many reforms? Question number four. What monarch of England drove many Protestants to seek refuge in Geneva in the 1550s? What monarch of England drove many Protestants to seek refuge in Geneva in the 1550s? The 1557 Geneva New Testament was essentially a revision of the work of what pioneer Bible translator? The 1557 Geneva New Testament. was essentially a revision of the work of what pioneer Bible translator? I know these are very simple questions for bright people like you. Just a few things to, you know, help spur you on to checking your notes and doing your reading. Number one, what monarch came to the throne when King Henry VIII died?
Edward VI.
In what year?
1547.
Who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, 1540s and early 50s?
Thomas Cranmer.
Thomas Cranmer. What monarch drove the Protestants to seek refuge in Geneva?
Queen Mary.
The what number?
The first.
I don't know whether she was called Queen Mary the First at that time. And there has been a Queen Mary the Second. More than that? I don't know. What pioneer Bible translator?
Tyndale.
Yes, William Tyndale. Our official timeline, which up to this moment has 4 entries, is that right? In that case, youngest to oldest, if you please.
1509, King Henry VIII ascends the throne.
1527, the Act of Supremacy officially separates the Church of England from the Pope.
That's not 1527, is it? That's not next, really. So, we're going to give you a chance to think. Take a deep breath. Ask your guys to go and get the right little memory balls to put in the slot. And then give it another try.
1527. Tyndale's complete new.
Is it 1526? 1526.
1526. Tyndale's complete New Testament in English is printed.
Yes, that's it.
1534. The Act of Supremacy officially separates the Church of England from the Pope.
1547. King Edward VI ascends the throne of England.
I forgot to put of England in my official timeline, but handwriting it in like this will not make it be in my computer, so I might forget again. All right, friends, thank you. And here are 2 new ones for today. 1553, Queen Mary I ascends the throne of England. And 1560, Geneva Bible is published. 1553, Queen Mary I ascends the throne of England. 1560, Geneva Bible is published. Now, we're going to have to insert one in between the two of those, but not yet. Because there's going to be another important death and ascension before the Geneva Bible is finished and is published. 1553, Queen Mary I ascends the throne of England. 1560, Geneva Bible is published. The reading assignment for this coming time is going to be, again, in M.B. Synge, chapter 6, The Protestant Edward VI and the Catholic Queen Mary. You may have read this already, but the second half of the chapter, there's a heading that says, Queen Mary and King Philip of Spain, all England knew the new queen was a staunch Catholic, at the part where it switches from King Edward VI to Queen Mary. Read or reread that second half of that chapter 6. Because it's been fall break and something else, and so it's been 3 weeks since then. So read or reread that. So the last time I taught this class years ago, as I told you, I did not make a lot out of William Tyndale's New Testament or the Geneva Bible, which I very much should have, and so I'm trying to add those things to this class. And so today is going to be on the Geneva Bible. Or, if you want to, you can call this lecture John Knox's Soxes. Or, you can call it William Whittingham, Geneva Believa. Now, I didn't find either of those turns of phrase completely satisfying. So, probably just think of it as the Geneva Bible. When Queen Mary I ascended the throne of England, in the year 1553, became apparent almost immediately, Protestants were going to have a lot of trouble. And many stayed in England, had a lot of trouble. I'm going to talk about that more next time, God willing. But just to mention it briefly as the impetus for many Protestants fleeing Great Britain for, as they say, for the continent, the rest of Europe. I'm referring now to things that Dr. Wright had said, Dr. Wrightson. 80 members of Cambridge University, 60 members of Oxford University. And about 800 other Protestant men and their families, most of them clergymen, ministers, pastors. So we're talking about something like 1,000 of the leading Protestant pastors and scholars in England left England to escape the persecution under Mary. These people then referred to as the Marian exiles. Many of them went to Geneva, where during these years, there were so many of them, they made up about 2% of the population of the city of Geneva. Geneva was a more or less independent city in Switzerland, mostly French-speaking, but in Switzerland for a long time, I think there's been German and Italian. And of course, back then, a lot of the scholarly people knew a lot of Latin, but essentially French-speaking. And John Calvin was well-established there by that time. He was a person who was raised in France, came to believe according to the scriptures, according to Protestantism, left France. You know, Protestantism did not prevail in France, nor did the liberty to be Protestant, you know, even when the establishment stayed Roman Catholic. The Protestants were a small minority. They never prevailed politically, and they finally were virtually exterminated. So he left France, was established in Geneva, and when the Marian exiles arrived, John Calvin granted them the use of the hall where he gave lectures. So the English-speaking Christians could meet there as a congregation for worship and for other activities. And they immediately, what I was reading said, on the first day, elected John Knox to be pastor. John Knox came and went in Geneva over those first few years. And then the church chose William Whittingham as the pastor of that church. Now, I thought I remembered reading that William Whittingham was married to John Calvin's daughter, but I came across something that said he was married to John Calvin's sister. So I'm going to have to admit I don't know which it is. I think I got confused about that. But he got married to a close relative of Calvin's. Now, in Geneva, the Marian exiles were able to consult all the best Reformed scholarship. Geneva had been become kind of headquarters for scholarship in the Reformation at that time, including John Calvin and also Theodore Beza being there personally at that time. Theodore, you know, the main figure in producing a Greek New Testament, getting it all rightly collected and published, was Erasmus. But then the person who was revising and perfecting the publication of it was Theodore Beza. And he was there at that time.
How do you spell Beza?
Beza. I'll read you a couple of things from a person last name Vance, who writes a lot about the King James Version, and in the course of it, he has written some things accessible to us about the Geneva Bible. He wrote that the Bible translation that was available in England already at that time was the Great Bible, the one that had been published really big, one of them in every church in England, typically chained to a table, but ordered to be there so that people could read it, which made it somewhat accessible for people in England to come read the Bible, but not very much. He writes that when the Geneva Bible was produced, its superiority over the Great Bible was readily apparent. I read an article by a person last name McAfee. He said the Geneva Bible drove the Great Bible off the field by sheer power of excellence. So just to kind of summarize, as we begin talking about the Geneva Bible, there was, it wasn't as bad by this time as it had been, as far as people speaking English being able to get at the Bible. But what we're talking about here, the Geneva Bible, 1560, was much, much better than what the people of England had so far. I found an article by a person named David Daniel, and I really regret it and want to apologize for giving you that very short, poor article to read. I wish I had spent more time and found this article and assigned it to you, but I'll read you some things from this article by David Daniel on the Geneva Bible. He said that in Geneva, before the Marian exiles produced the Geneva Bible, the printers there in Geneva were producing Bibles for exiles in other languages. They had done several printings of Bibles in French, and they had printed the Bible in Italian and printed the Bible in Spanish. The Italian states and France and Spain, all being countries where the Reformation did not prevail, where the rulers never, did not end up allowing Protestantism legally, but the Bibles in those languages were already being printed. So the combination scholar printers in Geneva were already doing this work that was needed for the printing of the Bible in English. The work of preparing the New Testament. The New Testament was prepared first and printed 1557. It was anonymous, but all evidence points to it being the work of William Whittingham, who was an Oxford University scholar. It was told from early on, apparently, that there was a group of learned men in Geneva working on this. However, it seems that William Whittingham almost single-handedly produced the 1557 New Testament from the Tyndale material. You know, that he edited it and arranged it and everything. Now, that name, William Whittingham, is so much the most important name to be associated with the Marian exiles in Geneva and the Geneva Bible, that that's the one you should tuck away in your memory banks and have ready to get out. William Whittingham, educated at Oxford. Now, Miles Coverdale was eventually there. You hear his name in earlier translation work. Several other of the leading biblical language scholars from Oxford and Cambridge were also there. John Knox, as I said, was in and out. Does not seem to have been a main figure in the actual translation and publication work. So 1557, Whittingham apparently produced and published the New Testament only. It was immediately transported illegally to England and dispensed, and was apparently very well received and much used. Now, I'm still referring to what I read in David Daniel. And he said that the people of England were so helped by Whittingham's New Testament that those scholars in Geneva began work on a complete Bible almost immediately. And we're told that for the space of about 2 years, those men were working night and day to produce the complete Geneva Bible. I have learned in my own study that it was not that Whittingham produced the New Testament and then more scholars joined him and they produced the Old Testament to go with it. His New Testament was not just made the New Testament for the complete Geneva Bible. It was significantly revised. I stumbled on that when I was trying to figure out where did we get, you know what I do when getting sermons ready, where did we get this way that people are saying it now? And I look back and I was confused because I was seeing two different wordings, both called the Geneva Bible, and that's when I found out that the 1557 Whittingham Geneva New Testament is not exactly equal with the New Testament from the complete Geneva Bible.
Was that also the first time they did chapter divisions?
Yes. So some of the... Hold the phone. We're going to get to the advantages of these, the features that made it so good. We're going to get there in a minute. So beginning 1557, working more or less nonstop for 2 years, they finally printed in 1560 the Geneva Bible. Printed by a person named Roland Hall, R-O-W-L-A-N-D, Roland Hall, a scholar and printer in Geneva, on his press, April 1560, the first Geneva Bible was made. This article I read by David Daniel said that the costs of this work were borne by the English-speaking church or congregation there generally, but there was one wealthy member in particular who provided a lot of the funding for this project, John Bodley, or Bodley, B-O-D-L-E-Y, John Bodley. I encountered that name a few years ago when I was looking up some old whatever, and I found it by scans from the Bodleian Library, and that's named for him and his son. It's an archive of some, original copies of old documents. Now, Queen Mary, did not reign very long, just about 5 years. She died near the end of 1558 when the New Testament had been published. Old Testament was still in the works. Many of the Marian exiles returned to Great Britain, which it was safe to do under Queen Elizabeth. But some of the men who were working on the Geneva Bible stayed in Geneva and kept working on it, including William Whittingham and several others. And it was completed and printed April 1560. Now, let's do talk for a minute about some of the things that made the Geneva Bible so good, so excellent, that it, drove into the background all the previous publications of a Bible in English. One of them is that it's the first complete Bible in which the whole thing was translated from the original Hebrew and Greek. We've had previously the whole New Testament translated from Greek, published by Tyndale, but the Hebrew Tyndale had been working on and hadn't finished. He had left his notes and things to Miles Coverdale, and there had been some more work, but it was the Genevan scholars who finished translating the Old Testament for the first time from Hebrew into English. Now, Mr. Young, you mentioned something a minute ago. What were you saying was one of the advantages of the New Geneva Bible?
It was the first complete work to have chapters, divisions, and verse divisions.
The first Bible in English to have the chapter and verse divisions like we know them. That had been done in other language Bibles already by this time. First English Bible to have the chapter and verse divisions. We know how very useful that is for Bible study, right? You can read the Bible without them. Maybe you can read the Bible a little better without them, but at first study, they seem indispensable to us. The Geneva Bible, as published in the 1557 New Testament and as published in the 1560 Complete Bible, was small. The Bibles people were used to were like this. We're told that when Queen Elizabeth had ascended the throne and was arriving in London, she was given a Bible, which she is said to have clutched to her breast and held up like this. I think it was in this article by David Daniel that he mentioned this had to have been a Geneva Bible, either a 1557 New Testament or a 1560 Bible, because, no, hold on a second, not a 1560 Bible. Queen Elizabeth became queen in 1558. He was saying this had to be a 1557 Geneva New Testament because there wasn't any other Bible in existence that a small woman could hold up over her head like this or something. Anyway, it was small. And it was printed in Roman type, not in Gothic type. Gothic type was normal in Western European printing at the time. Roman type was popular in Southern European printing. And Roman type is what we're now used to. And you go back and read Gothic type. Takes some doing when we're used to Roman. David Daniel said that the paper seems to have been of excellent quality and carefully selected. He offered as his reason for saying that, that the few surviving copies are still good. The paper still looks good. It's still very fresh and white looking now. One of the things that made the Geneva Bible very useful in its print to the English readers, I read, is that the translators apparently did very well having the English interact with the Hebrew in the poetry in the Old Testament. You know, so much of the Old Testament is poetry. You know, Psalms and Proverbs and a lot of the prophets and everything. And there's all kinds of idioms that don't translate well directly into another language. And that between the translations and the translation notes, that there's a lot of, you know, here's what this might mean literally, here's what we would say in English. And apparently that was very, very helpful to the English readers. Then, of course, the notes, the explanatory notes. The Geneva Bible is more or less a study Bible. And at least in English, the first ever. The Geneva Bible became wildly popular. Many printings were done, many editions produced.
Didn't it say 74 or something, or 115?
Mm-hmm. Very early on, it was adopted very widely by the churches in Scotland. A reprint of that first Geneva Bible was made in 1561 and ordered to be in every church in Scotland. You know, the King James Version would come out in 1611. So 1610 is a good, you know, marker. 1560 to 1610, 50 years. And so, you know, there are statements about, for those 50 years, it was very, very popular, very widely printed. Here's what this article by David Daniel said. In 1610, when it was 50 years old, it was, in three different versions, apparently unstoppable. It was the Bible of poets, politicians, preachers. Even the anti-Puritan preachers like William Laud used the Geneva Bible. Now, the Geneva Bible was the Bible all during the reign of Queen Elizabeth. You know, it was produced right near the beginning of her reign. When she died, 1603, the King James Version had not been produced yet. The Geneva Bible was the Bible all during the Elizabethan period, during which it was famously said that the English people were becoming a people of the book. Now, you know, what happened to the Geneva Bible, you know, very briefly, went something like this. In 1604, when it was proposed to King James that a new translation be made, he quickly agreed to it, wanting to get rid of the Geneva Bible. I had you read Exodus 1 earlier. Miss Van Eck, would you do us the favor of opening your Geneva Bible again to Exodus chapter 1 and finding verse 19 that we read over about the Hebrew midwives not obeying the king? And would you read us the study note for Exodus 1:19?
Their disobedience herein was lawful, but their dissembling evil.
Their disobedience was lawful. The midwives, whom were they disobeying?
Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm. Pharaoh, the king. So you can imagine yourself in the position of being a king. Now, if you are 100% devoted to the word of God and all you want is the truth and to be obedient to Christ, then you don't think like this. But if you're, you know, more typical kind of person, you're the king, you are newly made the king of England. Do you want people's Bible to say that disobeying the king can be lawful? Well, you know, kings don't want that. No. Kings like the part where it says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, and they don't like any, you know, counterpoints to that, or explaining the exceptions to that, or what to do if your king's tyrannical, you know. So King James wanted to be rid of the Geneva Bible, and he thought the way to do it was to authorize a new translation. Well, it was published 1611, but it did not immediately displace the Geneva Bible. There were so many copies of the Geneva Bible. It was so widely read in England. So many people had it and used it and loved it. They did not immediately embrace the King James Version. The people more closely aligned to the king tended to adopt the authorized version. And then, 1640s, Civil War broke out. And those loyal to the king, one of the ways that they showed their loyalty to the king was they used only the authorized version. Those in at war with the king, siding with Parliament, tended to use the Geneva Bible. So then, when the Civil War was over, that remained kind of a point of contention. And when the monarchy was restored, 1660, there was a very strong move by the king and his people to make use of the authorized version, an indication that you're loyal to the king and therefore don't have to be beheaded or anything. So combined with the fact that the Geneva Bible was not being printed as much by that time, the Geneva Bible kind of went underground, and by copies getting old and the King James proliferating, it kind of got lost, forgotten, etc., as the English-speaking world moved into the 1700s and after. As you all know, with the advent of the digital era, the Geneva Bible kind of resurfaced, started to be included in computer Bible study software. It became easier to produce new editions of the Geneva Bible than it was when you used to have to physically typeset. The new digital printing, however exactly that works, it's easier to produce, easier to edit. You know, the Geneva Bible has been edited to remove the old word forms and old spellings. Right. And so there's been a revival of the use of the Geneva Bible in our generation. I want to... there are two things that I have found from my own research about, interestingly, the Geneva Bible having a role in our modern Baptist church life. Okay? I found these interesting, and I'm the teacher, so I get to tell you what's interesting to me. Hopefully it'll be interesting to you also. I've got two congregations to mention to you. The first one, that same one that I mentioned to you before, in Bristol in the 1600s, and we have that book of its records. Well, there was an incident where somebody in that congregation, using an old Geneva Bible, played an important part. I mean, seemingly very important. Let me tell you how this went. Here I'm summarizing something from that book. There was a very devout woman named Mrs. Hazard. She was one of five people who, soon after these events, was going to completely separate from the Church of England and form a new congregation, which would eventually be that Baptist church there in Bristol. It was in the 1630s. She had been going to church, and the minister was her own husband. And he was a Church of England ordained minister, which meant that he had to read from the Book of Common Prayer. Now, having a Protestant Book of Common Prayer back in the 1540s was a wonderful step of reformation. But by the 1630s, that was something that they really, really Christians needed to move beyond. She was going to worship that Lord's Day morning, but she was troubled in her conscience about this thing that she would go to worship and her own husband, the minister, would be reading from this government-authorized, official, state church Book of Common Prayer. So then, now I'm quoting from the book. As she was going, she had some strong doubts that made her turn back. And she returned, being on the stairs, into her own chamber again, and opening her Bible to read, happened upon that place in Revelation 14. Would you all open your Bibles to Revelation 14? Revelation 14. Now, the author of this old church book is quoting the place in the authorized version. I see that you have an authorized version in front of you. Would you please read us that aloud? Revelation 14, and we need verses 9, 10, and 11. And Miss Audrey, you are looking at the Geneva Bible, and there's going to be a word different. There might be three or four words different, but there's going to be a word different right near the end of verse 11. If you please, Miss, Revelation 14, 9 through 11.
And the third angel followed them, saying,
I've got to be in the wrong place. Let's see. Okay, I am telling you the wrong place. I'm reading that from my... I guess I have the wrong chapter in my notes. It's the place where it says, if any man worship the beast and his image.
That is good.
Yeah.
Revelation 14. Oh, I just didn't get the first phrase of the verse. Pray continue, miss. I'm sorry.
And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name.
Thank you. Now, Miss Audrey, in your Bible, it didn't say the mark of his name, right? In yours, it says the...
Which worship the beast and his name. Which part?
Right at the end of verse 11. Receives, whoever receiveth or receives.
They shall have no rest day or night, which worship the beast and his name.
Well, let me look over your shoulder. May I?
And they shall have no rest day nor night, which worship the beast and his name.
Which worship the beast and his name. All right, then. Let me look at what else I've got here. What verse am I putting you to? 14:11. Okay. So look at this version of the Geneva Bible I've got here. Verse 11.
Oh, this is the 1599.
Aha. Okay. And whosoever receiveth the print of his name. Okay? So, we're looking at different editions, okay? So this Mrs. Hazard. So the author of this church book, after he says, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name, or print, as she said it was in her old book. Whosoever receiveth the print of his name. Now, I went and, looked that up, and I had some correspondence with Mr. and Mrs. Van Eck on this years ago, and we saw that either one of those words, print or mark, is a good translation of it. But that it said the print of his name had an effect on Mrs. Hazard that day, relating to the fact that this book of prayer had been printed by the official state-run religious organization. So that when she read it that way, whoever receives the print of his name, it caught her attention and made her concerned that she was in violation of the warnings in Revelation against going in for the false religion enforced by the power of the corrupt government. So it's interesting that at that time, the 1630s, this church elder had a King James Version, but this other woman in the church had her old book. She had an old Geneva Bible that she was reading. And the fact that it said print was important in helping her be sure that it wasn't right for her to keep going to this Church of England service where they were reading out of the official book. So this book goes on to record how her interpretation and application of that scripture, including the word print, moved those believers the rest of the way to separation from the Church of England and formation of that Baptist congregation. I'm reading again from William Terrell's record. The Lord, having thus convinced them of the dangerous state of all such that worship the beast or his image, or anything that had his print, whether publicly or plainly to be seen as in the forehead, that they should be subjects of his wrath, did awaken them to look about and make search after the primitive scriptural instituted worship of the Lord, and strengthen them with fear and holy trembling to follow the Lord, and to worship them from the worship of the times. Okay, so I'm showing you a couple instances from my own research where I noticed the Geneva Bible being important in helping along the formation of the Baptist congregations. That one in England, the next one in America. I'm going to now tell you a little bit about something related to the Geneva Bible from the case of Daniel Merrill. Years ago on Wednesday evenings in our congregation, I read to you from his short autobiography, and then we studied some of the things that he said, some of the allusions to scripture that he made, we studied. And in the course of that, I learned something about his use of the Geneva Bible. Daniel Merrill was born 1765, so just a few years before the American War for Independence, Declaration of Independence. Beginning in 1793, he was a pastor in Maine. Back, at first Maine was not its own state. It was a part of Massachusetts until 1820. In 1802, he was studying to refute the Baptists. There were Baptists, and he had met some and thought they were very godly people, but he thought they were so mistaken on the subject of infant baptism. He was in a Congregationalist church where they would sprinkle babies. So, in 1802, he was preparing to preach against the Baptists, and in the course of his studies in the scriptures, became convinced of the Baptist position, which is the biblical position, of course. And he then prepared 7 sermons on baptism for his congregation. And would you all look up together Luke 7:30? Luke 7:30. Okay. Now you're ready to hear what Pastor Merrill said about the people of his congregation who were used to baby sprinkling and being against the Baptists, and now he's preaching to them against baby sprinkling and in favor of the Baptist position. Here's what he said of them. They generally did not refuse to hear, nor did they reject the counsel of God to their own hurt, as the Pharisees did, not being baptized with the baptism of John. Now that is a reference to Luke 7:30. Let's see. Alvin, would you take a turn reading us and read us Luke 7:30?
But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him.
Okay. Now, so clearly he is taking that scripture, Luke 7:30, and using it to comment on his congregation. His congregation was not like that. They didn't reject the counsel of God. Here's what he wrote. They generally did not refuse to hear nor reject the counsel of God to their own hurt. Now look carefully in your Bible, in that verse. Reject the counsel of God. And right after reject the counsel of God, your Bible says something like against themselves,
for themselves.
What do you have there in yours?
Against.
What do you have right there in yours?
Against themselves.
Yeah. For themselves or against themselves. Okay. But listen, Pastor Merrill didn't say the counsel of God against themselves before. He said, nor did they reject the counsel of God to their own hurt. So I was looking, trying to figure out, why did he misquote that? Why did he substitute to their own hurt instead of against themselves or for themselves? Geneva note right there?
To their own hurt.
To their own hurt. That is from the Geneva Bible study note on that verse. So Daniel Merrill, this pastor, studying baptism and writing up this account, he has lifted the Geneva Bible study note, interpreting that phrase, and substituted it for what his Bible said in that place. Okay? So clearly, here he is in 1802, studying baptism, and he's got a Geneva Bible open in front of him and is reading the study notes. Isn't that interesting? Okay. Now, so then, the nature of the Geneva Bible study notes, you know, they're not the scriptures themselves. Well, where do they get this? In the Geneva study note on that place, it says, you know, to their own hurt. All right. Would you look up Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 25, now, there are enough verses in this passage for each of you to have one. So, Angie, would you start us, and would you all read one verse each, Jeremiah 25, 4 through 7.
And the Lord has sent to you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear them.
They said, Repent now, every one, of his evil ways and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever.
And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not punish you.
Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt.
To your own hurt. The Geneva scholars identified a place in the Old Testament where essentially the same thing was being said. And there it was to their own hurt. So they supplied in the study notes a concept from the Old Testament verbatim. I mean, in the same words, they took a place in the Old Testament and showed in their study notes those exact words. So I don't know everything about all the study notes, but at least the one there that I encountered in researching what Daniel Merrill wrote, the Geneva Bible study note consisted of taking a place in the Old Testament that helps explain something in the New Testament and taking the words verbatim and including it there so that somebody like Daniel Merrill studying this could have handy references to other places in the scriptures that helped understand that place. Okay? There's one more I want to mention. I have this book, An Exposition of 1 John. A few years ago in our congregation when I was preaching for 1 John, I was referring to this book among some other resources. An Exposition of 1 John by John Cotton. This edition produced 1962. The work originally produced 1657. Okay? And John Cotton is a scholar, if I recall correctly, born in England and then living in New England. Massachusetts? I'm forgetting exactly. In New England, and this published in 1657. 1657, the King James Version is out. It's been out for decades, very widespread. Okay? And in this Bible, in this commentary, the Bible text is printed, and then his comments. The Bible text printed is the King James Version. But as I read through and studied his comments, all of his commentary is on the text of the Geneva Bible. The King James Version and the Geneva Bible read just the same, you know, in lots and lots of it. But I would see him dealing with a word, and I would look at the text and I'd think, that's not the word there. And after that happened to me two or three times, I said, went and looked, and sure enough, it was the Geneva Bible. So people say that it was the Geneva Bible that the New England settlers brought with them, starting the year that the Mayflower came, which was the year 1620, and through the 1600s, that the Geneva Bible was the Bible that the New England Christians were using. It makes sense. 1620 is pretty soon after 1611. And those were people who were out of favor with the official state church and authorities. And, you know, it makes sense that they would have a Geneva Bible. But I present that to you as some evidence. There was essentially the leading Christian scholar in New England at the time. And what he was using was evidently the Geneva Bible. So I give you those three experiences I've had. I'm taking you to some primary sources. If somebody wants to say the Geneva Bible was the Bible of the New England settlers in the early days of our nation, okay, well, I can give evidence of that from primary sources. If anybody wants to say the Geneva Bible was important in the development of the Baptist congregations in the 1600s when the faithful were coming out of the Church of England, yes, I can show you, I can read you from primary source that very thing. And if anybody wants to say, you know, in the in the time when our republic was gaining independence from Great Britain, the time of the founding of our republic, the Baptist pastors were reading the Geneva Bible and learning from it. I can say, yeah, I can show you. I can show you these things. So the Geneva Bible, greatly used of God to further the cause of true religion, true biblical religion, and the liberty to practice true religion. Give him the glory for that. Okay, that's all for now, friends.